Sometimes I hear what I think is crazy talk. And the reason I think it's crazy is because I think these people are, they think they're talking about people like me and people like you, people who believe what we believe. And they'll say things like, well, all you people believe is the Apostle Paul. And you really have kind of a narrow view of the Bible, and the only thing that you base your beliefs on is what Paul writes in his letters. And they're trying to imply, I think, that we're not exposed to things like the Gospels and other parts of the Bible like the Old Testament. So I just want to take a moment and relish with you where we've been. And the reason I use the word relish is because I love the Bible. And so I just want to enjoy this for a moment with you. Since September 11th of 2011, we were mainly in the book of Jeremiah. There was a break in there in August through October of 2012 where we went through the Song of Songs. So we were in Old Testament prophecy. And think about the riches of the Scriptures. You've got this ancient prophet who's recorded his oracles in the book of Jeremiah. And then we spent some time there in August through October of 2012 in the Song of Solomon. So this richly poetic book describing both human and divine love. Before that, August through September of 2011, we had a few sermons just dealing with kind of the overarching story, the big story of the whole Bible, thinking together about biblical theology. And then in the first part of 2011, from January to August, we were in the book of Mark together. So there's a gospel for you. Before that, we weren't even in a building project, and we went through Ezra and Nehemiah, June through December of 2010. And we like Paul too, so we went through Titus, April through May of 2010, and prior to that, we were in the book of Revelation. So we've been all over, all different kinds of parts of the Bible, and now we're embarking on a study of John's letters. So through most of the summer, we'll be through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then Lord willing, somewhere around August, September, we'll start into the Gospel of John. Let's pray together as we approach the first letter of John. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. Lord, we thank you that we have these many and varied writings which in all these different ways proclaim the glory of the Lord Jesus. So, Father, we thank you for Jeremiah, and we thank you for Solomon, and we thank you for Ezra and Nehemiah and Mark and Paul and John. And Father, we pray that you would use these ancient words to pierce our hearts and to teach us who we are and what this world is and what life is and what it means to walk in the light. Father, we ask that you'd make us wise unto salvation. And we pray that the Scriptures would make it so that none of these stereotypical dismissals would stick to us. Father, we pray that you'd make us Christ-like, that you'd make us loving, that you'd make us discerning. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to respond with charity and with patience, with kindness, even to those who would speak dismissively and scornfully to us. Father, we ask that you would enable us to walk in the light and to experience eternal life. Give us fellowship, we ask, with you, Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Think for a moment about what life is. It's really a mystery, isn't it? Life. We have hearts beating, and eyes seeing, ears hearing, hands feeling, feet running, emotions swinging, days passing, growth happening, relationships forming, life begetting, children growing, bodies aging, and thoughts pondering. Life. I think the Lord put eternity in our hearts because he knew that we would ponder these things. We would ask these questions, where does life come from? What is life for? How did it start? And how can we know for certain? How can we be sure? And if we get some ideas about how to answer those questions, how should we live in response to those questions? In 1 John chapter 1, and I would invite you to open your Bible this morning to 1 John chapter 1, we'll read John, who is the master of the short, profound sentence. We'll read John answer these big questions related to life. And then he'll show us how we should live it. So in 1 John 1, what John is going to teach us in 1 John 1, 1 through 10, is that life has been manifested. We'll talk more about that, what that means in just a moment. Life has been manifested in the coming of Jesus. Life has been manifested, so we should walk in the light. That's the main point of the sermon this morning. I could stop there and be done, but I'm not going to. Life has been manifested, so we should walk in the light. That's what John is going to tell us. What we'll see in verses 1 through 4, I believe you have an outline on your bulletin. Verses 1 through 4, we will see the manifestation of eternal life. And that phrase, we're used to using that phrase, eternal life, to think about what we are going to receive, but that's not what John's talking about. We'll see the manifestation of eternal life in verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 10, what John is going to say is, God is light, so walk in it. God is light, so walk in it. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 where we see the manifestation of eternal life. Look with me at verse 1. That which was from the beginning. John seems to like to start with the beginning, doesn't he? Randall read earlier in the service, John 1, 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word. So I think he's talking about the same thing. When he says the beginning, I don't think he's talking about the beginning of Jesus' earthly life, maybe at the point of the incarnation when he's born of Mary. I don't think he's necessarily talking about the beginning of creation that we have in Genesis 1, 1. I think he's going back further than that into eternity past. That which was from the beginning, that which never had a beginning, which we have heard. So look at what he's doing here. He's starting much like he does in the Gospel of John. You know, in the Gospel of John, he starts talking about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And then he goes on talking about the Word for 13 verses before he finally gets down to verse 14 and says, and the Word became flesh. And we know, finally, that he's talking about Jesus. Similarly, he hasn't named Jesus yet, but when he says that which was from the beginning, he's talking about Jesus, but it's as though the reality of the second person of the Trinity is bigger than merely the human Jesus, that which was from the beginning. And then it's like he narrows in on Jesus to say, there in the middle of verse 1, which we have heard. So I think the "we" here includes John himself and the other apostles, the eyewitnesses, those who heard him. And he goes on this way, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon. So he uses two ways to talk about seeing or perceiving visually here. And this second one, which we have looked upon, it's the same word used when John will say, for instance, in the Gospel of John, we beheld his glory. There's a deep sense of beholding and understanding the significance of what is being seen. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, so he's laying claim to hearing this with his own ears, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon or beheld, eyewitness testimony, and have touched with our hands, physically. This is not something that was an appearance, kind of a wispy ghost or something like that. There's a statement over in Luke 24, after the resurrection, that uses the very same word here, where Jesus says, touch me And it's as though he's saying to the disciples, I'm not a ghost. Feel me. I'm real. Which we have touched with our hands. And then look at this last pregnant phrase at the end of verse 1. This phrase that is full of meaning concerning the word of life. When he uses the word there, I think he's using that word the same way he used it in John 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And you remember from John 1 that a few verses later, John says of Jesus, in him was life. So in the word was life. And so John now, he's talking about Jesus, I think, here in verse 1. And he's saying he was from the beginning. We heard him, saw him, touched him. And then he says concerning the word of life. So what John is doing here is saying that life was from the beginning in Jesus. You know, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, he talks about how the Father has life in himself. There's not something else that is sustaining the life of the Father. He is altogether self-existent. He doesn't need anyone to provide oxygen for him. He doesn't need anyone to start his heart beating. He has always been alive. And then Jesus says, even so, the Father granted to the Son to have life in himself. And so in this mystery of the Trinity, the Father, from eternity past, has granted to the Son to have life, to have this self-existent power. So what is life? It is not an accident caused by proteins and amino acids that have come together in a prehistoric soup, and somehow, I don't know, lightning struck or something happened and all of a sudden life spontaneously happens. No, that is not what life is. Life is Jesus. Look at verse 2. The life was made manifest. This is like John saying in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. So I think when John says the Word became flesh, what you have in the Word there is this rational power, this principle of thought, the origin of all wisdom and all structure of mental reality has become incarnate in Christ. And now it's like John is saying, the life was made manifest. He's the Word, he's the organizing principle of the universe, and he is life. And he was made manifest. And then John goes back, and it's like John is answering this question, how do you know? How do you know, and how can we be certain? And he answers that here in verse 2 when he says, we have seen it. We have seen it and testify to it. So John is claiming that he has experienced these realities and that he is giving you his testimony. He's bearing witness to what he saw. And there's something else he's doing. He's not only bearing witness and recounting his personal firsthand experience. Look at the next word there in verse 2. And proclaim to you. We're proclaiming, John says, to you these realities. What are you proclaiming, John? Look at what he says next there in verse 2. The eternal life. Now, a moment ago, I mentioned how we're accustomed to using this phrase eternal life to refer to what we will experience after death, those of us who have trusted in Jesus. That's not what John's talking about here. John's talking about Jesus when he says, we proclaim to you the eternal life. Because look at how this is modified with this which was with the Father phrase. The eternal life, Jesus, was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So John, I think, is clearly talking about Jesus. And what he's saying is that we eyewitnesses, we saw Jesus. And in seeing the eternal life, we beheld what it is that is behind the mystery of this existence that we all have. Maybe, like me, you grew up sort of wondering why do I have this experience of life? I would think to myself, why is it that I'm conscious of what I'm conscious of? And what is it that keeps other people from being aware of what I'm aware of? Are they having the same kind of experiences that I'm having? And what's at work in us is life that is derived from God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. John is proclaiming that. As an eyewitness, he's testifying to what he has experienced. So he says at the end of verse 2 that the eternal life, Jesus, was with the Father and was made manifest to us. You know, this is also a lot like the verse that we started with in our call to worship today, John 1:18, where John says, "No one has ever seen God." And then I think this should read, "the only begotten God." I think that's what that Greek term monogenes means. We'll talk more about that as we continue through 1 John. "The only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." So Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made the Father known. And he's saying something similar here when he says here in verse 2 of John, 1 John 1, that Jesus was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And now, you know, when someone repeats themselves, I think some people are unaware of the fact that they're being redundant. You know, some people, they keep saying the same words over and over again, and you begin to wonder, do you realize that you already said that? That's not what's going on here. What John is doing is he's using these very short, very profound phrases that are full of meaning, and he keeps restating them to press in their truth. So when he comes back to say again here in verse 3, "that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." This is not him forgetting that he already said in verse 1, "we have seen with our eyes, and we have heard," and then in verse 2, "we proclaim." He's not forgotten. He's insisting, and he's pressing home, and he's inviting you to reflect on the fact that somebody is claiming to have seen eternal life made flesh. What was with God the Father from eternity past, from the beginning, and was made manifest. He saw it, he heard it, and that's what he's proclaiming. He's inviting you to reflect on these realities. Why does he do this? He says here in verse 3, "we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us." This word fellowship is a new word in terms of John's vocabulary. If I remember correctly, I don't think John uses this particular word in his gospel at all. But he's talking about a concept with this word that he does use in his gospel. And so I want to read just a few statements from John's gospel that get at the fellowship that I think he's talking about. So in John chapter 14, verse 20, Jesus had said to his apostles on the night that he was betrayed this. He says, "In that day, you will know," this is Jesus talking, "that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now this is hard for us to comprehend. It's beyond, really, the categories that we're familiar with. How is it that Jesus can say he's in his Father, and that his disciples are in him, and that he is in them? Well, I think that in part this is why there's this analogy between the relationship between Christ and the church and a human body, right? So Christ is the head and the church is the body. This metaphor is used. And so if we think about that metaphor, we can maybe get our minds around how it could be that we are in Christ. We're united to him by faith. And then there are these other metaphors and analogies that are used. Metaphors like the connection between marriage and Christ and the church. And we can think of this indwelling that is happening where in Romans 8, Paul talks about how the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is in us. So we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'll be honest with you, this is a mystery. This is beyond my ability to explain to you. I could use a big word that theologians have picked out of the Greek language, a word perichoresis, and you could go look that up, and what it would tell you is, this is a way to talk about how one thing surrounds another. That's what the word means. And then there's a kind of alternation between these things. And that's like what's going on here, where Jesus is in His disciples, and His disciples are in them, and Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Him. And then Jesus says in John 17, He says in verse 20, He's praying to the Father, and He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. So Jesus is saying, Father, I'm praying to You for My disciples and for those who will believe through the word of the disciples. And then again in John 17, 23, Jesus says, well, let's start in verse 22. He says, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them. Now, God gave to Jesus glory in the sense that He gave to Jesus the right to be worshipped. I think there's a different sense in which Jesus gave that glory to the disciples. I think it's the sense in which He showed them His glory. He let them behold it. Then He goes on to say there in verse 22 of John 17, that they may be one, even as We are one. So, you know, this is a mystery that I can't fully explain, but I can say this. Our unity here at Kenwood Baptist Church, and it's a precious unity. Praise God, I don't sense any malice among the members here in this congregation. I could be wrong. I could be unaware of something. I hope that's not the case. But I don't sense animosity. I don't sense division. I sense like-minded love and one another kind of fellowship and joyful agreement in the body. That's what Jesus is talking about here in John 7:22 when He says that they may be one even as We are one. And then He goes back into this perichoresis, this mutual indwelling again in John 17:23. He says, I in them, Jesus in the disciples, and You, Father, in Me, Father in Jesus, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. There's a relationship, isn't there, that goes from Father to Jesus to the disciples, and then by extension to those who believe through the testimony of the disciples. That's exactly what John is talking about here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, that which we have seen and heard. He's talking about the glory of Christ that Jesus revealed to the disciples. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. What fellowship is that? That's the fellowship of that mutual indwelling. The Father in Christ, the disciples in Christ, and Jesus in the Father. And so there's this oneness and this connectedness with the Father through Christ. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And then John says, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's pause and think about what's happening here. An eyewitness of the Word became flesh, the life become manifest, is testifying. And so I would ask, are you accepting this eyewitness testimony? That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to come to the conclusion, not because somebody forced you to, not because somebody pulled one over on you, not because someone twisted your arm or put a sword to your neck or in any other way coerced you. Because it's because you have become convinced, this guy's telling me the truth. This guy is telling me the truth, and I accept his testimony. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we would say to you, this is what we believe. We believe that this guy, John, the son of Zebedee, who also wrote this fourth gospel in the New Testament, the gospel according to John, we believe that what he says here is true, that he understood what happened to him, and that he is relating accurately his experiences. Are you accepting eyewitness testimony? If you are accepting eyewitness testimony, now I'm speaking to those of you who are Christians, are you now seeing, hearing, beholding what these eyewitnesses reveal in their testimony? In other words, are you taking time to meditate on the meaning of these words? Are you experiencing the glory of Jesus that is revealed in the pages of the New Testament? I don't doubt for a second that everybody here who's a Christian has experienced that glory. Otherwise, you wouldn't be a Christian. What I wonder about is, has the busyness caught up with you such that you're not making time for what is most important? Or maybe you're slipping into what happens to me sometimes, where, yeah, you're making time, but you're sort of rushing through this, and you're not really slowing down and reflecting on the power and relishing the glory of the Lord Christ. So I just want to lay out a pastoral encouragement here and say, make time to listen to the Lord. Open up the Bible or turn on the audio version of the scriptures that you have and just let it wash over you. Just reflect on the glory of Christ. Commit these things to memory and then make some time, carve out some time in your day or go sit out in the glory of creation and just taste these words. Let the flavor rest on your tongue and enjoy it. Don't swallow it so quickly that you don't savor it. Enjoy the glory of the Lord revealed in the Scriptures. That's what it is to fellowship with Him. And then look at verse 4. John says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." This is just like what Jesus said in John 15 when Jesus said to His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." What kind of joy is that? That's the kind of joy that recognizes I'm going to be happiest when the people that I love are happiest. That's the kind of joy this is. It's the kind of joy that was before Jesus when the author of Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." I'm going to lay down my life because I love those people, because I want them to be happy, because I want them to experience fellowship with the Father, and this is the only way it can happen. So I'm going to sacrifice myself at their expense. John says, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." I think John worked hard on this letter. I think he thought carefully about exactly how to phrase this. I think he edited, he reread, he labored over these words, and he sacrificed in that way so that his joy would be complete when other people understand and experience the glory of what he's communicating. Are you seeking to make your joy complete the way that John sought to make his joy complete? I don't mean by writing a letter that you reread and you edit and you labor over. That might be what the Lord has called you to. I do mean by essentially following John as he followed Jesus. That's what John has done. John has simply followed in the footsteps of Jesus, right? Jesus lays down his life for the spiritual benefit of others, and that is how he pursued joy. Are you seeking the spiritual benefit of other people and seeking to find your joy in laying down your life for them? I hope that as we do outreaches, as we do picnics, as we do service projects, as we do all these things, I hope that what's in your heart is not, "Here we go again. One more thing. one more busyness, one more box to check, one more obligation that I've got to do. I hope what you're feeling is, I love these people. And yes, maybe in my selfishness, this is not what I would choose to do. But I'm going to follow Jesus, and I'm going to lay down my life, and I'm going to give myself, and that's how I'm going to pursue joy. Husbands, I hope that as you read books to your children, or change poopy diapers, or listen to your wives, I hope that what you're feeling is not grumble, 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 here we go again. But I love these people. I love that woman. And I'm going to give my life for her. We could go on and on this way, but this is where joy is. This is, in a sense, this is the secret of life. This is how you get to the place where you enjoy where you are when you are there, by seeking the joy of those around you. So in John 1:1-4, we see the manifestation of eternal life, the manifestation of Jesus. John 1:4-5, John writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now in verses 5-10 of 1 John 1, we're going to see God is light, therefore walk in it. Look at verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him." So once again, we got this, you know, we heard this eyewitness, ear witness testimony firsthand. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light." Wait a minute, John. You said in John 1, in him, in Jesus, was life, and that light was the light of men. And you presented in John 9, Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." And there's all these other light statements in the Gospel of John. You know, John 3, "The light has come into the world." And then men who love darkness, they fled from the light. But those who came to the light did so because they wanted it to be seen that their works were wrought in God. Why, John, are you saying here in John 1:5, God is light? Well, remember what Jesus said. "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9. John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." So God is light and Jesus is light because there's no conflict between God and Jesus. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I think the darkness, the particular kind of darkness that John has in view here, is ethical darkness, moral darkness, sin, because of what he goes on to say here in verse 6. There are going to be three of these "if we say" statements here in verses 6 through 10. Here's the first in verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So John starts with this assertion, and now what he's going to do is he's going to come back and make some other statements that are going to clarify what he means. So let me just say right here at the outset, as we start into this, that what John is saying is not those who have fellowship with the Father never sin. That's not what John is saying. What John is saying is those who have fellowship with the Father do not continue in unrepentant, unconfessed sin. That's what he means when he says, while we walk in darkness, there in verse 6, we lie. If you continue in unconfessed, unrepentant sin, and you claim that you have fellowship with the Father, you are a liar. That's what John is saying here in John, 1 John 1:6. And you are not practicing the truth. Now he's going to back up and he's going to explain that. So verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin," right? So there's cleansing through the blood of Jesus, and we walk in the light. One of the reasons there's unity here at Kenwood is because we don't have people continuing in unconfessed, unrepentant sin. When we sin, we confess, we repent, and we seek to walk in the light. Praise God. That's exactly what John is saying here in verse 7 when he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8. Here's our second if we say statement. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So this is where we know that when he talks about walking in darkness, he's not talking about people who stumble. He's not talking about people who sin and then repent and confess their sin. He's talking about people who have so redefined what sin is that they claim they don't have any. These are people who have said, it's not sinful to commit adultery. It's not sinful to lust. It's not sinful to steal. It's not sinful to be selfish. It's not sinful to kill. And we have that all around us in this culture. It's not something unique to John's day. There are people all around us who want to redefine what sin is so that all the stuff the Bible says is sinful, that's not sinful. Those are just cultural and social norms that are being imposed upon the weak by the strong to try to rein them in somehow, abuse them and take advantage of them. John says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what it means to walk in the light. To walk in the light means I agree with God about what sin is. And when I commit those things, I confess it, I repent of it, I experience the forgiveness that comes through Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you are seeking a kind of psychological stability that will communicate to you freedom from guilt, freedom from the sense that you're being judged, freedom from the sense that you've done something wrong and you're not really sure what to do about it, we got good news for you. The good news is, if you'll come to Jesus, and if you'll confess your sin and you'll trust in Jesus, there will be no condemnation anymore on you. You won't feel anymore like people are judging you. You won't feel anymore like you're guilty. You'll be free of all that if you'll turn from your sin and trust in Christ and experience this cleansing that he's talking about. Here's our third if we say statement in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say how would a human being say, I have not sinned? I think only by redefining what sin is. Only by saying, those things that the Bible says are sinful, those aren't really sinful. And what John's response to that is, you're calling God a liar. Because God has identified those behaviors, those actions, those attitudes as sinful. So we got a lot of people in our culture today who are saying, God's a liar. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying about human sexuality. That's what they're saying about human financial dealings. That's what they're saying about people's emotional states. That's what they're saying about children's attention spans and the way that we diagnose what's wrong with people. They're just sick. No, they're not. They're sinful is the problem. And you need to acknowledge sin as sin, and then you need to repudiate sin. No, that's not sin. God's a liar. Look at the last words of verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word, I think we're talking about the same word that we had up earlier at the end of verse 1, the word of life that we have over in John 1. In the beginning was the word. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know, Jesus, he has this thing in John 15 where he starts talking about how his followers should abide in him. And he says, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. You'll be branches from the vine, and I'm the true vine. And he says, if my words remain in you, then you will abide in me. So I acknowledge, yeah, there's a sense in which we're talking about the words of God, but I think also it's broader than that. And he's talking about Jesus being in us. So what is life? What is life? Jesus is life. How do we know? We've got this eyewitness testimony here in 1 John 1. How do we experience the life of Jesus? We receive the eyewitness proclamation. How do we live in response to this? Well, we walk in the light. Does that mean we never sin? No. Do we sin? Yes. What do we do when that happens? Confess. What if we don't confess? We walk in darkness, not the light, and the Word, Jesus, is not in us. What if we deny our sin? We call God a liar. So the life has been manifested, and that life is the light of men, and we should walk in the light of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would cause the glory of Christ to shine in our hearts so that we discern the right thing to do, so that we understand how to pursue our joy in laying down our lives for others, so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you, so that we can have fellowship with you, Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ, and one another, by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen.